afternoon, everybody. Anybody. We have a smaller than usual group this week. A few people are out sick, a few people are traveling. But there are some people watching online, so that's good news. We are planning to have our Sunday school after the service today, but we'll see how many people choose to stick around for that. Ladies' study is on a break for a couple weeks. They're going to be resuming on July 11th. Still at 6:30 on Mondays at Dulce's house. There are new books for their new study that are on the book cart in the back. So grab one of those if you would like to attend. Our men's study will continue Wednesdays at 6:30 at our Matthew's apartment, sorry. And then on July 24th, our host church here, Victory City, they are celebrating their 30th anniversary of being at church. And so they are planning to do, I don't know, a luncheon or something after their service. They asked if we could push our service back to give them some more time. And so we're planning to meet at 5:00 on the 24th. And then finally, if you guys could please send us a picture of your family and information, your names, birth dates, contact information, because we're trying to put together a church directory. It'd be really helpful. With that, please take a few minutes to prepare yourselves to worship, and we'll do the call to worship in just a moment.
Let's stand together as we are called to worship. And would you please join me in responding with the words in bold? The earth is the Lord's, for he hath made it.
Come, let us adore him.
Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness.
Come, let us adore him.
The mercy of the Lord is everlasting.
Come, let us adore him.
Lord, open our lips. Let's open to hymn number 455, and we'll sing our first hymn, And Can It Be That I Should Gain? Verse 1. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? 'Tis misery all immortal die. His Father's throne above, so
Thine eye diffuse a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon flame with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him I live in it, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the
song is Before the Throne, and it's in your bulletin. Verse 1.
Before the throne.
The great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God. One with himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God, my God.
Amen. You may be seated. I'm reading from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's bow before our holy and loving God, confessing our sins with honesty and faith. Let's take a few minutes to silently confess our sins. Church, would you pray these words with me, printed in your bulletin in the bold words? Holy God, you see into our hearts. You see the true selves we try to hide from others. The sins we fear would destroy our images. The evils that lurk so deep within us, we can scarcely name them. The unholy habits that have been with us so long that they no longer prick our consciences. Lord, have mercy. Merciful Father, our sin is deep, but your grace runs deeper because of Jesus Christ, the Holy One who took on our sin and covers us in his righteousness. Forgive us for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. The words of assurance is found in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. It says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.
Thanks be to God.
I'm going to ask you to stand and let's sing, Behold Our God.
In his hands, who has numbered every grain of sand, kings and nations tremble at his voice, all creation rises to rejoice. Behold our God seated on his throne. Adore him. Behold our King. Nothing can compare. Come, let us adore you.
Who has given counsel to the Lord? Who can question
standing for a profession of faith, and Ben's going to lead us in that.
Please open your hymnals to page 845. As we've said many times before, our faith is historical. We profess a creed that is held by Christians throughout the ages. There are two different ones that we confess often, the Apostles and the Nicene. Where the Nicene says, "We believe," the Apostles' Creed reads, "I believe." This is important because we profess individually and corporately. Let's profess now together the Apostles' Creed. Christians, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting.
Amen. You may be seated. First Corinthians 15 says, "If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." Philippians 1:23 says, "I long to go and be with Christ, which would be far better for me." And Revelation 22 says, "The Spirit and the Bride say, 'Come, let anyone who is thirsty come. Let anyone who desires drink freely from the water of life.'" Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, heaven is the home for which we ache. The whole heart, nothing else can fill. The wholeness we crave in a world of everything is brokenness. Thank you for earning heaven for us and keeping us for heaven. The eternity you placed in our hearts is more about cardiology, who we're made to love, than chronology, how long we're going to live. Heaven isn't being out of this mess, streets of gold, angelic hosts, or endless worship singing. The better by farness of heaven, first and foremost, is being with you, seeing you as you are, and being made like you. So unleash our craving for you, Jesus. May nothing else matter to us more than you. Keep us redemptively discontent until the day we are utterly, fully, mind-blowingly satisfied in you. And show us how to spend and be spent in sharing the gospel with others. Whatever our vocation, our season of life, and web of relationships, what a privilege to be a means by which the Spirit says, "Come if you are thirsty, come to Jesus, drink freely from the water of life. Life is so short, and you are so good." Amen.
Good afternoon. Let me make sure my sound is off here so we're not getting a feedback. I'm delighted to be with you. It seems like it's been forever since we were together, and I've missed all of y'all. I want to thank you for praying for my hand. It's all bandaged up. The operation went well. I don't know how long I'll have to be wearing this, but we'll keep you in the loop. It's kind of slowed down our progression on getting things done to sell our house and to move to Reno, but we still plan to come in November, Lord willing, if I don't damage my other hand. So please pray for that. Please get in a picture of your family and the names of your family. And that way I can be learning who you are and getting to know you. And so that I can be praying for you and your family during this time. This morning, we're going to be looking at, this afternoon, we're going to be looking at the gospel and the city. And we're going to have two readings, one from the Old Testament, the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29, and then from the book of Acts. So if you have your bulletin or your Bibles out, please turn with me to Jeremiah 29, verse 1. It says, "These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah, the prophet, sent to Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exile and to the priests and the prophets and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." Now skip down to verse 4. "Thus says the Lord of hosts," this is the letter that Jeremiah wrote, "the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and daughters and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare, you will find your welfare." And now from Paul's Luke's letter to the Acts, Luke's letter entitled Acts, chapter 18, verses 9 and 10. Paul is in Corinth. He's being beaten and feels very much alone in this city. So the Lord appears to him in a night vision and says, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you or harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. When you read the Bible, one of the conclusions that you can wrongly make is that there's a bias against cities in the scripture, that there is a favorable attitude towards a rural or pastoral life. After all, the Bible begins in a garden called paradise, not a city. The city, the first city, is actually a product of the cursed line of Cain. The Tower of Babel was attempted to be built by the descendants of Ham, again, another cursed line of we find in the scriptures. Lot chose Sodom and Gomorrah and almost lost his life over it. It seems that cities were places to be avoided, whereas God's people came from rural or pastoral backgrounds. Abraham lived a pastoral life, and whenever he got close to a city, it seemed to always get him into trouble. David, when Samuel went to anoint him king, what was he doing? He was tending sheep, yet he was chosen to be God's man. Elijah was from a rural setting, and he confronted an urban queen, Queen Jezebel of Samaria. She was from an even larger city, Tyre and Sidon. It seems like the larger city you came from, the more evil you were, and certainly Jezebel is the worst of all the queens that we find in the Old Testament. Elijah, when he was found by Elijah to be his disciple, what was he doing? He was plowing a field. Amos was a sheep herder. Jonah was from a small town. Micah was from a rural area in southeast Judah. Jeremiah, although from a priestly family, was from a small town. And Nahum was from a village so small that we're not even sure where it is. Jeremiah, even though he is from a priestly family, was from a small town in Benjamin. It seems that cities were places to be avoided, even Jerusalem. Do you remember what Jesus said about Jerusalem? He said, "Jerusalem, it is the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." John the Baptist, where was he preaching? He was preaching east of the Jordan in the wilderness, and people were coming out of the city to hear his preaching. It's as if you're repenting when you leave the city. Now, this pastoral bias or urban bias away from the cities influenced some sects in Judaism. How many of you have heard of the Essenes? The Essenes were the people who hid the Dead Sea Scrolls in the caves that we found and proved to us that 450 years of difference between our oldest manuscripts and finding of those scrolls showed that we had very accurate manuscripts of the Old Testament. Anyway, they hid these scrolls. They too were east of the Jordan, and they were out there to get away from the pollution of the city so they could be pure and serve God. We find that bias, don't we, all throughout history. It even affects our hymns. How many of you know the hymn, How Great Thou Art? I'm sure all of you have heard it. You know what the second verse is? It goes like this. When through the woods and forest glades I wander and hear the birds singing sweetly in the tree, when I look down from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze. You want to get to know God? You want to get close to him? You've got to go on a rural retreat. You go out into the woods. Now, this also has influenced movements in Christianity. The monastic movements were people who left the city to go to desolate places so they could have an uninterrupted life devoted to God. It's almost like the Amish in my neck of the woods. I don't know if there are there any Amish in Nevada, but there are Amish in Pennsylvania, and they just completely cut themselves off from the urban world. And you know, it sounds like a pretty good idea right now not to be connected to the electricity grid or have to power your tractors and automobiles on gasoline. They're completely disconnected in that way. And so you would think that this is the entire story of the Bible, but you'd be wrong, because the Bible also tells us a different story. It tells us about a God who is building a city and calling his people to live and love and serve and die for people in the cities. The Bible may start in a garden, but how does the story end? Where do we see all of God's people gathered in the book of Revelation? It's in a city so large that you cannot even take a census to find out how many people are there. And that central park in the celestial city that descends to earth sounds a whole lot like the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? With its tree of life that is accessible to all. If God didn't care so much about the cities, then why was he constantly sending his prophets to them? Why was he announcing and pleading with them to turn from their sins, to repent and follow him? Now, he just wasn't doing this to pagan cities, I mean, to Israel. He was sending out this message to cities all over the ancient world. Here's a few examples. Jonah went to Nineveh. We have prophecies about Babylon and Tyre and Sidon, Egypt and Syria. Now, remember that these were nation states, more than what we think of today as simply nations. And it's interesting that it says when Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, the author of Hebrews says he wasn't looking for a pastoral existence. He was looking for a city. Listen to what it says in Hebrews 11:10. He was looking forward to the city whose designer and builder is God. Now, in that whole chapter 11, where we see that great, what I call the Hall of Fame of Faith, what were these people looking for? Well, verse 16 tells us, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Now, young people, let me ask this question. Any of you read Pilgrim's Progress? Where is Pilgrim going? He's going to the celestial city. That's his goal. It isn't the city that is the problem in Scripture, but the sinners. And where you have more sinners living together, you have more sin. And a city is just a concentration of sinners where the worst kind of things can happen. When we have a greater concentration of people, you have a greater concentration of wealth and a greater concentration of power. And so there's much more draw for injustice and crime in large cities. Now, why does God and why should we have a heart for the cities and not flee like the Essenes did or like the monks did to the surrounding countryside? Why should we believe it's God's desire that we stay in the cities and we bring the message of the gospel to the city? Well, three reasons for that. The first is this: we should love the city because God loves the city, because the city is filled with people. Now, the more people in a city, that's more people that God loves. Do you remember the story of Jonah? At the end of the book, he's moping. Why? Because he's sitting under this vine, which he didn't plant, which he didn't grow, which he didn't nourish, and it was providing some shade, and it dies. And so Jonah begins to mope and pout and think, well, this is a sad thing that this vine died. And God uses that as an illustration. And he says to him, paraphrasing Jonah 4, verse 11, Jonah, why are you moping about that vine? And you're upset at me for having pity on Nineveh, a city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left. Now, what that means is that there are children in that city so young that they are unable to discern right from wrong. They don't know their right hand from their left. So we should love the city because God loves people, and in cities, there's a great concentration of people. Secondly, God loves the city because they are filled with creatures that bear his image. God loves the city because there are creatures in that city that bear his image. Now we think, okay, let's go out, you know, maybe go out in the Sierra Nevada mountains, Mount Rose. Is it Rose or Rosa? And, you know, if we just go out in the country and see, you know, look over Lake Tahoe, we'd see all these beautiful things, and it would be a spiritual experience, and there's some truth in that. Or if we go out at night into the desert where there's no lights, and we look up in the sky, and we see all those stars, we think that's when you see the glory of God. You see it in that night sky, but no, you don't see it in any of those places. If you want to understand the glory of God, you have to look closely at the creatures that bear his image. And the only creatures that bear his image are human beings, mankind. And that's why you go to the city, because there are millions of image bearers of God in that city. And these image bearers of God in the city, where there's concentrations of them, you find concentrations of great achievements that give us a glimmer, even in our fallen state, of the glory of our God. When you go to the city, what do you see? You see breathtaking architecture. You see museums and concert halls. You see it in its music and dance, in its universities, its banks, its business, its religious system. And yes, even in its sports team. And Reno is a city. Reno is a city that God loves. He loves it because there are people there, and he loves it because there are people in that city who bear his image. But most of all, if you want to see the image of God, you look into the eyes of the people who you pass by every day. In the eyes of a child, in that naive look, you see the glory of God. In the wrinkly face of an elderly person, you see the wisdom and marvel of God. And no matter how tarnished that image of God might be, every single person bears that image. You know, it's frightening to think about futurists. Futurists predict what's going to happen in the future, obviously. And one of the things they talk about is how people are going to become obsolete, that people are going to be basically useless. And why do they say that? Because they only see the value of man and or woman in what they can produce. And if they can't produce anything, they're of no value. And they're just taking up space and using up resources. It's a very frightening thing to talk about people like that. And we never talk about people that way. Even the worst forms of people we hold out hope for, because God can transform any life. Third, God loves a city because the city is a general revelation of God's plan and God's promise for his people. You see, God is building a city, the heavenly Jerusalem, which is going to come down from heaven. We learn in the book of Revelation, and we're going to live in a city, in an urban existence with him. And I would suggest to you that all this drive around the world for globalization, desire to live in the city, is part of God's eternal plan that he's written in the hearts of men and women to look for and long for those heavenly promises that God has made. And this is what's written on every one of our hearts. Now, even in the worst of all cities, the worst places on earth, these three reasons are still true, that God loves those worst of all cities. And, you know, perhaps you could get a list of the 10 worst cities in America. Well, God loves those cities, and God loves the people in those cities as well. And if you want to see the heart of God for his city, then all you have to do is look at Jesus Christ. Do you remember when Jesus Christ crests the hill, when he crests the Mount of Olives, and he's overlooking Jerusalem? All of you have seen that picture of Jerusalem. It's, you're looking from the east down on the Alaskamas, and there you see the city of Jerusalem behind you. Well, instead of the Jewish mosque, instead of the Islamic mosque, Jesus saw the Jewish temple. And what does he do? He weeps over the city. He weeps over the city. And if we're going to have a heart like God's heart, then we too should be heartbroken over the city. We should weep over it. It's rebellion against God, and it's devastation. But we're too much like Jonah, aren't we? We'd rather call down judgment on the city. We'd rather just see the city and its sinners destroyed. But if we had a heart like God's heart, we would spend more time weeping over the cities, just as our Lord wept over Jerusalem. So let me suggest five reasons biblically and strategically why going to the city, and we're speaking of Reno in particular, why it should be a priority to the church. The first reason is this: we should make reaching the city a priority because it's in a greater concentration of sin that we see a greater revelation of the power of the gospel. It is in where sin is at its worst, the gospel it's at its best. In Romans chapter 5, verse 20, Paul says, "But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." You want to see a great demonstration of God's grace, and you take it to the worst of all sinners. Spurgeon says this, he writes, "Give me great sinners to make great saints. They are gloriously raw material for grace to work upon, and when you do get them saved, they will shake the very gates of hell." Now, we find this in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Do you remember that he went to the city of Corinth? Now, Corinth had a reputation of being one of the worst cities in all the ancient world. To call someone a Corinthian was to call them an adulterer, an immoral person, a lowlife. Paul goes to that city, and the gospel has an impact on that city, on every kind of sin and sinner. Do you remember that list he says when he says, you know, not this or that kind of sinner or this kind of sinner will enter the kingdom of God? And he says, and yet were some of you. It was in the city of Corinth that the gospel had the impact to change people from every walk of sinful life. It's also in the church in Corinth that God called the widest diversity of people of any of the churches that Paul ministered in. There were slave and free people in the church. There were rich and there were poor people. There were people of high standing, both Jews and Romans, that were part of the church in Corinth. And I would suggest to you that the power of the church in Corinth, the power of the gospel, was demonstrated because of the sinfulness of Corinth. You know, we are called the light of the earth. Where does the light do its best work? In dark places. If you want your light to really make a difference, you go to the darkest places and let it shine. We're called the salt of the earth. How does salt work? It provides flavor and preserves things from rotting. Where do we need to go? We need to go where we can do some good. I grew up in Miami, very humid place. It's the same thing here in Philadelphia. if you have a salt shaker and you just put salt in it, you know what happens? The salt, the humidity gets in the salt and it becomes a solid mass, and you can't get it out of there. I don't think you have that problem in Reno, do you? You have to put rice in your salt, nod your heads. Well, what happens, that's so much like the church. You know, we don't do any good just being stuck together inside the church. Our best work is done taking the gospel to those places where it's most needed. And we see the greatest impact of the gospel in the lives that most need it. Secondly, we need to make reaching the city a priority, because cities are transformers of culture. Cities are transformers of culture. Where do all the cultural trends come? The music, the philosophy, the cinemas, everything that impacts and change our cultures, they come from cities. Now we can go to the country and hide from all those changes, or we can go to the city and seek the impact and be agents of cultural change ourselves. And again, in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, we see the impact of his urban ministry in cultural transformation. Do you remember that after Corinth, Paul goes to Ephesus? Ephesus was known as having a great temple. And that the goldsmiths and silversmiths made their money by selling idols to everyone. Well, Paul preached the gospel there for 2 years, and the impact of his preaching actually changed the culture in that city so that people quit buying idols. They no longer wanted them. They burned all their magic books. They turned from those wicked ways and began to live differently. You see, Paul had transformed through the preaching of the gospel the culture of Ephesus, so much so, and when you transform culture, you got to be careful, because cultural stakeholders will come after you the same way they came after Paul. They wanted to at least have him arrested or beaten up or run out of town. But Paul stayed, he preached the gospel, and it says that what happened in Ephesus had an impact all over Asia. So we have the church in Laodicea, and we have a church in Colossae, and even in Sardis, which probably all of them started because of the ministry of Paul in Ephesus, and that culture of transformation that he was involved in Ephesus spilled over into the countryside. You change the world by changing the cities. Third, we should make reaching the city a priority, because that's where the next generation is. All of the young people are flocking to the cities. You know, I've made a mistake all throughout my ministry because I've been trying to reach my generation. Well, I hate to tell all of you who are part of my generation, our generation's about over. And let's not make the mistake of thinking that we got to keep reaching us. What we need to do is we need to reach the generation under us and the generation under them. The truth is that we're losing the generations that follow us at an alarming degree. But we should be preaching and teaching the gospel to the generations that come from behind. And if you want to reach young people, you need to go to the city, because that's where all the young people are going. Does anyone know the average age of the people in Reno? I can't hear you, so I'm looking forward to being there in person with you so we can have interactions. It's 36 years old. That's a pretty young population. But even more important, we need to reach the generation beyond them, the very youngest of people. I'm telling you this, if you are frightened by our culture's drive to bring up transgenderism and teach cultural confusion to the youngest of people in our culture, kindergarten, first and second graders, why are they doing it? They know that is when you groom children and basically set their life on a track that will not do them much good at all. Let us protect them from that by preaching the gospel to them, by going out and reaching those children. And with the breakdown of the family, what better way to to reach a whole generation of people, then for the church to step in and to reach out to that next youngest generation. Fourth, we should make reaching the city a priority, because if you're interested in reaching the nations of the earth, you must go to the cities, because the nations of the earth are flocking to the cities. Do you know that in Philadelphia, there are 150 different languages spoken in the Philadelphia Public School? 157 different languages. English may not be one of those languages spoken correctly, but there are 157 languages. Did you know there are 25 languages in Reno? The nations are coming to the cities, and they will come in greater numbers. And yes, we're to send people to the nations of the earth, but at the same time, we should be receiving the nations of the earth into our church. And one of my prayers for Grace Presbyterian Church Reno is that we will reflect the diversity of the city, that we will become a cosmopolitan community with people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, because when we do that, we'll resemble what? We'll resemble heaven. And what a great place that will be. God has brought people to the city. How many of you, raise your hand, I can see all of you there. How many of you have a regular relationship with someone who wasn't born in the U.S.? Raise your hand high so I can see it. Okay, a few of you, many of you. Why do you think God has put you into that relationship? Why do you think he's brought him here? Could it be that he has placed you in their tracks to be the means by which they come to faith in Jesus Christ? Fifth, we should make reaching the city a priority because the cities belong to Christ. The cities belong to Christ. That old saying isn't true. You know, the old saying that says, God made the country, man made the city, and the devil made the small town. Now, you may not know that saying, but it is a saying. That's not true. God made all of them, and they all belong to him. The Lord has his people in his places, and they are there to help us and advance us. Perhaps you at Grace Church Reno has seen how God has provided for you as you've taken these steps of faith in starting a church, people, secular people, who've become your champions, who've helped you find a place to meet, who helped you with whatever issues that you need to help. Why? Because God's people are in the city. They may not call themselves Christians, but they're the people that God has placed there that he's using to advance and protect the ministry of his people. God also has people in his city who are believers and who are looking to find the church to identify with. And I believe that many people are going to come to Grace Church Reno because people are coming to Reno, and they want to be part of a church fellowship where the gospel is preached and believed. And people take these things seriously, and so they want to identify with their church. I also believe that there are people who are far from the faith right now, that as they see our witness as a community, as they hear us share the gospel with them, will come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, God is going to provide everything you need to reach the city of Reno, and you're going to see that. When Paul came to Corinth, what did he provide? He provided the ruler who protected him when people wanted to beat him up. And he also provided for them Priscilla and Aquila when he had no helpers. And what we need to do is be in prayer that God would do the very same thing for us, that he'd provide people, secular people, who will help us get what we need to be the church that we believe God wants us to be, and that he'd provide helpers, and he'd provide people, and he'd bring them the faith through our ministry in the gospel. And all God did is that he proved to Paul what he had promised to him in Acts 18:10, that he has many people in the city. So you know what this means? We shouldn't be afraid of the city, but let us move towards the city joyfully, expectantly, and with great confidence in our Lord and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that the gospel has the power to change Reno? I do. And so should you. So how are we to minister to the city? Well, I think that the same way that Jeremiah told the Jews who were sent off into exile, that's the same way we're to minister. in verse 4 of Jeremiah 29, God writes, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles who have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." Now you remember that in Peter calls us what? He calls us exiles. He calls us alien and strangers. You see, we don't really fit in the city. But God says, that's not the point. I put you in that city, and he says, this is what I want you to do. He says, I want you in verse 5 and 6 to build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. What is God saying? We're going to be here for a long time. So settle in, live well in the cities. Our greatest impact in Reno will be the life that we live as a community of Christians before a watching world. And when our culture and our is breaking apart, and when people are looking for something solid, what should they see? They should see a Christian community that is completely different than the society around them. And that's what we want God to see in us. We want God to see in us, and we want the people of Reno to see in us. It's our life together as we live out the gospel together. This is how the early Christians changed Rome. They proved themselves to be so different that they said, we want to be like them. Jeremiah verse 7 says, but seek the welfare of the city where I send you. This means to get involved in city life. Serve in politics or on a school board. Be a policeman or firefighter. Start a business and provide a service and a product that is better and cheaper than other people. Whatever God has gifted you with, think how you can use those gifts to bless the city. And whatever those gifts are, in the arts or the sciences, use it to be a blessing of the city. Serve or start a ministry in Reno for businessmen, for drug dealers. Sometimes businessmen and drug dealers are the same people. For gangs, for the homeless, for artists, for musicians, for dancers, for single moms, for helping children to learn. Use your imagination as you think about the gifts that God has given you to figure out how can I impact this city. But most importantly, let's start more churches in Reno. You know that there are 7,500 people a year moving into Reno. Now, how many churches do you think you need for those 7,500 people? Only half of them were followers of Jesus. That's quite a lot of people. We need to start churches, and we need to join with other churches in a coordinated effort to impact the city of Reno. Now look at verse 7, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, that is the city of Babylon, for its welfare. Are we a congregation that intercedes and pray for Reno? Do we plead for its people? Do we pray for those in authority in Reno that God would call them to faith, that he would, through them, bring about justice and change? Do we plead for Reno the same way that Abraham pleaded for Sodom and Gomorrah to save that city when there wasn't anything about it that should be saved? The cities of our nation are in a mess, aren't they? There's violence, there's drugs, there's homelessness. Schools are poor, there's poverty, there's corruption, and it's easy to think that the cities are a lost cause. They should just be written off. But we never give up, because Christ is the redeemer of lost causes. And you know why I know that? Because I was a lost cause. And you know why I know that? And you know why you know that? Because you were a lost cause, and it was Christ who reached down into the hell hole that was your life and picked you up and changed you. So we're the living proof that if God can change us, he can change anything. He can change Reno. Christ's answer for the city is for Christian disciples who, through prayer, live out the gospel and live well in the city. and seek to serve the city by their presence there. There's no better way to prove the power and truth of our Lord and his gospel than for us to bear witness to him in the cities. Let me pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your love of the cities and for people in the cities. Would you give us that same passion and desire? Would you commit us to be imaginative, creative people who reach out and serve the city? For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor John, for the convicting sermon. Obviously, I think a lot of us don't think of Reno that way, but we should. Let's stand together and sing the last song, Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken. One of the things that I think about with our faith is that we have an example in Christ, who has done a lot of what Pastor John has said. He went into the city, and he's given us the example of taking the cross. So let's sing together, Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken. And I'm sorry I'm not a better singer, but you know, one way to defeat that is to sing louder than me, okay? So. Verse 1.
Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, now from hence my all shall be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought or hoped or known, yet how rich is my condition, God in heaven are still my own. Let the something still to do or bear. Think what spirit dwells within me. think that Jesus died to win me. Child of heaven, canst thou repine? Hasty on from grace to glory, armed by faith and winged by prayer, hence eternal days before thee, God's own hand shall guide thee there. Soon shall cease thy earthly mission, soon shall pass thy pilgrim days. Hope shall change to glad fruition, faith to sight and prayer to praise.
Let me give you the benediction. Remember that this is a blessing that God bestows on you. And remember what he wants you to do with this blessing. He wants you to share it with everyone in Reno. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and abide upon us all. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. God bless you and hope to see you soon.
Molly's here and Anita's here. Be sure to be praying for them as well as they're recovering. Have a good day.